Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Good evening, guys. How's everyone doing tonight? Where have you guys been? I haven't seen you guys in a month. Yeah. You were here? Okay. Last week was 4th of July. We did not meet. And I was in Africa for 2 weeks before that. So yeah, it's been a month since I've seen you guys. But it's good to be back. Had a great trip in Africa. Awesome. Awesome time of ministry. I'd like to go back someday. It was good. But left you guys in... No, we don't have time. Afterwards, maybe. But yeah, it was a great time in ministry. It was a good group of people from the U.S. who were with us, and the African team we work with, and then all the people we ministered to. It was a good experience. It was moving. It was good to see the Lord moving in these lives. A lot of happy people. They didn't have a whole lot, but they loved the Lord. And you know, the Bible says we're complete in Him. It's not the things of the world that complete us. It's our relationship in the Lord is everything. And it's good to remember that when you don't have all the comforts of home. Anyway, only got one prayer request, so I'm going to lift that up. And we'll just get moving tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence, Lord. It's good to be back in your house with the brothers, Lord. We pray that you would have your way here tonight, Father God. This meeting is it's not about us, Father. It's about us meeting with you. And it's all because of you and for what you've done for us, Father God. There's nothing we really bring to the table but our bodies, ourselves. We just give ourselves to you, Father, and we just say, do what needs to be done, Father. Perform the work in us, Father, as we need it done, Father. You know what needs to be done, Father. You know what's in our heart. You know what's broken. You know what needs a touch from you, Father. So we just pray that in each and every heart here tonight that you would meet us where we are, Father, and that through your love and your word and your Holy Spirit, Father, we'd be transformed, Father, into what you desire us to be, Lord. Father, we're going to lift up this request for my brother Nick, for his dad Angelo, for complete healing, for bladder cancer, and the treatment that he's going through, Father. Also, want to pray for the peer ministry at Santa Monica with Nick and a group of guys that he ministers with. We just pray that you would just direct their path, Father God, that you would prepare the hearts of those wandering the pier, thinking they're out just for an evening stroll, Father, but little do they know that they will have an encounter with the God of the universe, the God who loves them more than they ever loved themselves, Father. We pray you would use that team, Father. And then there's Nick and a group are going to Haiti on a mission on July 18th, Father. We just pray you just be with them, Father. You'd protect them, you'd prepare the way, you'd direct their paths while they're there, Father. That you would use them, Father, that you would prepare the people of Haiti to open their hearts, Father, to the truth, Father. And so you just go before that group, Lord, that they would, that their paths would be directed, Father, that they would be used mightily, Father, in that country of great need, Lord. And we also pray for those who are going on that team. I know that their hearts will be changed as they grow through this experience, Father. And see your people in need, Father, and the great need for you and throughout this world. And again, we just pray a blessing tonight, and we pray you'd be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
All right, guys. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. It's been a couple of weeks since we Marty finished up with chapter 18. So let's pray, and then we'll do a little quick recap before we dive in. So, Father, we just come before you tonight, Lord, asking you to speak to us, remind us, exhort us, and help us, God, to see these things for what they are and what you have for us. I just pray for those that are in positions of confusion, that you would speak to them about the truth that you have in your word. For those that don't know you, I pray, Lord, that they are seeking in a way that their hearts are open, diligently seeking you, and that you're going to speak to them as well and draw them to yourself. I pray for those that already know you, that they would be exhorted to learn and grow and then share what your word has to those around them that don't know you. So Lord, as we open your word tonight, would you just bless your word by your spirit as you move throughout this place? You are more than welcomed here. I just pray that you would work in our hearts and open our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John chapter 18, as Marty taught with us, you remember that we're kind of going through this period where there was this sham trial where Jesus was basically falsely accused and they're just throwing him to the wolves, so to speak, and now they're appearing before Pilate, and Pilate's being thrown into this situation where he doesn't really want to be in because he's already in trouble with Rome. As we learned last week, he's kind of upset the people in Rome because all they want is taxes to be paid and peace to be in the land. And he came in and he started like insulting people and mistreating the Jews. And so there was like unrest. And so he became really watched by Rome. And so he's had this threat of the power being taken from him. So he's in a position where he's not in good shape because of that. And so as we look at the last part of chapter 18, you see that they've brought Jesus to Pilate, and he goes through this conversation talking with Jesus and asking him questions, this interrogation. He wants to find out why he's being brought and why he's being accused. And Jesus reminds him that his kingdom isn't from here. And he's like, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he asks him, you're a king then, right? And he said, you rightly say that I am. And so he quickly determines in his mind, there's nothing wrong here. So he already knows that these guys have been bringing him in there out of jealousy, out of envy, and the charges that they're trying to bring to him or on him are they're just fake. And so he knows this. So he goes in verse 39 of chapter 18 and he presents both Barabbas and Jesus, and he says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And then they all cried out, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And so now it describes that Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate is thinking that he's going to get off the hook because he knows he's innocent. So he's like, well, surely they're not going to choose Barabbas over Jesus. But to his amazement, they do, in fact, do that. And so this dilemma that Pilate is now facing is that he knows that Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. And he stated it already that he's found in verse 38, he says, I find no fault in him at all. And so this pagan guy has already seen that, hey, there's no problem with this man here. And so we're going to see this contrast of this dilemma that he's in now because of his position with Rome being threatened, his powers being threatened. And so, but now he knows in his heart of hearts, this guy is innocent. So ironically, this dilemma is something that he's like being forced to do the same thing that the Jews are. The Jews are, they're threatened by Jesus, right? People are following Jesus. They're going after him. And so all of a sudden they're realizing, oh, well, if everybody goes after him, then we're going to lose our power. And so Pilate and the Jews are kind of in the same boat. So the real point is sometimes we have to make the same kind of decisions here and have to choose between the hard right and something that's good for us. And that's what the dilemma that Pilate's facing right now. So let's look at the first four verses of chapter 19. It says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put it on him a purple robe, and then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Can you see the dilemma that he has? His actions are not lining up with his belief that he is innocent. He's now said twice that I find no fault in him at all. So his behavior reveals this dilemma that he has. Kind of a nice guy, right? I think you're totally innocent, but I'm going to beat you to a pulp. And John doesn't give any kind of description of what this is. And most of you guys know what scourging is, but they called it the cat of nine tails, and they would do this 39 lashes. And it was this whip, basically, that had balls on it, metal, glass, other types of things. And they would beat the prisoners. And in this case, we're talking about Jesus. And they would beat him so badly that most of the people didn't survive the scourging. 39 lashes of that is just ripping flesh away from him. The balls are like bruising him. They're swelling. His face would have been like horrible. So most of the time they're doing this to try to get him to confess, right? They're scourging him because I know you did it. You're guilty. But he says, I don't find any fault in you. But yet he's putting him through this scourging. Why would he do that? Why would he in his heart know that he's innocent? And he already knows that he's been betrayed because of envy. And even his wife came to him, as Matthew told him, hey, don't have anything to do with this man. I've had like dreams about this guy. Just stay away from him. So he's already been warned. So why would he do that? More than just the fact that he's like a pagan guy and he's like just brutal and has no moral compass. He's probably doing this because he's trying to appease the leaders so that they would be satisfied. And he thinks, in his mind, that if he beat the heck out of Jesus, that they would say, okay, that's enough. Because they beat him so badly, you guys, it would have been grotesque, ugly, blood everywhere. His face would have been beaten to a pulp. And in Isaiah 53 and 52, it describes the distinct, like, they didn't even recognize him as a man. So it would have been just awful. If you've ever seen Passion of the Christ, they do a good job of really depicting just how awful that was. You know, every time that whip hits him and that pulls off, it just rips off the flesh. That's how nasty it would have been. But in his mind, he thinks that he's appeasing them and surely they're going to let him go. But he was, like, going to be surprised in that. In the meantime, the soldiers are mocking him. They thrust a crown of thorns on top of his head to push into his head. Now, I don't know about you guys, but you just get a little nick on your head and it just bleeds profusely, right? And so twisting a crown of thorns onto his head would have drawn just a massive amount of blood just coming down his face, and just how ugly that would have been. So why did they do it? So you got Pilate, who's doing this awful things, and we kind of know why he's doing it, because he thinks that he's going to appease the Jews and they're going to back off of trying to get him killed. And so why are the soldiers doing this? And not only do they have this violent tendencies, because these guys are soldiers, right? And they almost kind of get off on pain and making people suffer, but they also have this license by Pilate. They know what the sentence. Well, he's like, there's nothing wrong here, but hey, I'm going to scourge him. So these guys are now going after him as well. And just as you have to understand about what Rome thought of Jews, you know, they felt superior to them. They thought they were just dirt. You know, we're ruling over you and stuff like that. And so they wanted to make an example of him and as a king. Oh, this is your king, huh? And this, they're going to humiliate him in such a way to make fun of him and be able to present him that. And we read in other gospel accounts the degree of how bad they mistreated him. They plucked his beard out. They hit him and say, who prophesied? And so they were severely mistreating him. But why the crown of thorns and the purple robe? And that's the king part. So kings wore a crown. So they're like, oh, you're a king, huh? Let's put your crown on you. And so they're making fun of him. They're using this crown, and it was intended to inflict a lot of pain and destruction and blood and all this kind of stuff. Plus, it would look kind of silly to have that, not realizing that the thorn symbolizes, you know, the fall and being able to have that curse in the fall of man. And the robe was indicative of that color, was a ruling class color. It was like the robe of an elite, a ruler, and in this case, a king. And so again, it's intended to make fun of him, to mock him, to just show that, hey, you're a king and we're going to execute you. That's not worthy of a king. So, but the real question that I had when I was reading this is that, you know, we're looking at why Pilate did what he did. We're looking at the soldiers. Why did he do it? The real question I had was, why did God do this? Why did God allow this? So these things are fulfilling prophecy. That would be one of the reasons. You know, proving God's word to be true. So it was spoken about the Messiah. Demonstrated exactly who Jesus is, right, in fulfilling all these things. It also demonstrates the kind of this anger and mistreatment and beating and mocking that are actually in the heart of man. It reveals what is capable inside us all. You've heard the saying that says, but by the grace of God, there go I. And that's, you know, you may sit there and you're like, I'd never treat anybody that way. Maybe you would. Think back to when you were a kid and maybe you had a group of kids and you were bullying somebody. It's real easy to get caught up in something like that. And I'm not saying you did that, but that's a fact that most of us have either participated or in some way mistreated other Christians. And right now it's happening all over the world. As you know, Christians are being mocked, beaten, and killed all over the world. I also think that God wants us to understand the ugliness of our sin. That it's this grotesque picture that we're trying to paint here is that's yours and my sin. That's the destruction that sin causes, and he wants us to have this understanding of just how ugly sin is in our lives. The other thing that's happening that I believe that God's allowing this for is that this is the plan. It's been by design from the whole time. He talks about the scourging, why it was so awful. And if you look at Isaiah 53, it specifically says, but he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's ironic that Peter talks about the same thing, but he talks about it in the opposite tense. He says, looking back, by whose stripes you were healed. So Peter's looking back to this event and Isaiah's looking forward to that. And by faith, we're taking this, you know, by his stripes we're healed. So part of God's plan is that by his son's going through this and this awful scourging and being whipped and having the stripes on the back, that we would look to that in faith and ask for healing, because by his stripes you were healed. And that's Peter's perspective. You were already healed by that stripe. And so that was the plan, right? And so we look at that in Revelation 13. He talks about how in the book of life, the lamb that was, he describes him as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So Jesus was sent because God and him planned it before the foundation of the world. And that's an amazing thing. And in Isaiah 53:10, it said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I can't fully imagine why that would please the Lord, other than the fact that all of us benefit from that. All of us are healed because of that. And that pleases the Lord. And the other thing it shows is God's not making this up as he goes along. This thing was planned out from the beginning, and it's all been happening according to the timing. We've talked about this throughout John. You know, he says, it's not my time, it's not my time, and then now it's his time. And so this has all been according to God's plan. And according to the Bible, he made this before the creation of mankind. So the other one, the last thing that I saw in there was that, you know, God's taken this old covenant and he's moving it to the new covenant through this whole piece. So with the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we're moving into the new covenant. And so that's one of the reasons that God would allow something like this. And at some point, you know, we find ourselves in the shoes of each one of these people. We find our shoes in Pilate, the soldiers, and that of Jesus, as we have to make decisions for what's right, even if it costs us something. We have participated in some ways or not in the mocking of faith, and maybe even as Paul, and to the degree where he mistreated him and participated in the persecution and the killings. And, you know, I don't ever remember openly like mocking Christians and stuff like that, but I do remember before I was a Christian, you know, when there would be somebody that was really vocal about their faith, you know, we'd call them Jesus freaks, right? You called them that, they were called that. But in my heart, I was like embarrassed for them, right? That's how I felt with that. And so I participated in that mocking of them with that disapproval in my heart. And that was a private way of doing it. But some people have openly participated verbally. Just ask any of the guys that go down to the piers or anyone else. When you share your faith, you get that kind of hit back there. The other part is that we are part of the fellowship of his sufferings together with Christ as you've been mistreated, maybe yourself. Maybe you've been physically hurted. Maybe you've had people come against you. So you've participated with Christ in that. There was a researcher, this guy David Barrett, and he puts the number of Christians martyred since the time of Jesus at 70 million. So that's how many people have been, you know, in that fellowship of suffering on to the death part. Many, many, many more regarding, you know, verbal and other types of things. So we participated with him on that. So verse 5 now says, then Jesus came out. So Pilate has come out. He scourged him. He did all this stuff. Now he's bringing him out. So then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Take a good long look. That's what that means. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And again, that's hypocritical because in his heart, he's already beat him and scourged him, even though he knows he's innocent. Now he's trying to pawn it off on these guys, knowing probably that they can't do that by their law, because their law, they couldn't do that. Roman wouldn't allow that. So Pilate probably thought that they would be satisfied and give in. Again, that's that part. Behold the man. Look at him. I just beat the heck out of him. Surely, in his mind, he didn't think that they would give in and do it. But we should also meditate on that as well. When we're beholding what Christ did for us and just the grossness of that, the graphic nature, we should meditate on that, because that's our sin. That's your sin. That's our sin that had brought that upon him. And so what he's gone through, we should do that. But they cried out instead. They didn't take any pity that Pilate thought that they would, but they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. So for the third time now, Pilate's like, I don't find any fault in him. And so it's an interesting piece that Pilate is still in this dilemma, and he still has a chance to do the right thing, but we're going to see how it progresses that, because they're going to back him into a corner. So in verse 7, it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus answered him not. So for anyone that has ever said that Jesus never claimed to be God, just take him to this passage right here, because the Jews fully understood what Jesus was saying when he said, you rightly say that I am a king. And they point blank asked him, like, are you the Son of God? So they totally understood that he was claiming to have deity. He was claiming to be God. The Jewish leaders brought this true charge out now. And so he claimed, even though we know he is king, right? He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But they wanted to kill him because he made himself to be the Son of God. That's what they're telling Pilate, is that he made himself to be God. So to the Jew, it was him saying the same thing. So anybody that ever says, Jesus never claimed to be God, just take him right there. So in that trial, this is the, if you want to take them back to that point, Luke 22 records it. He said, then they all say, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his mouth. So you can be able to show that evidence that not only did Jesus say he was God, but they believed him that that's what he was saying. They didn't agree with it, obviously, but that's where they're at. So notice, though, in verse 8, that Pilate also had a reaction. So they had the reaction. Their reaction was crucify him because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now Pilate has a reaction to this revelation about Jesus being the Son of God, and it says he was the more afraid. So he was already kind of uneasy about like this. He's known this is not going the right direction, and he's getting further and further pinned down in this dilemma because he believes him to be innocent, but he has to please the Jews because he doesn't want to lose his power. And that's what this whole thing is about for Pilate. He doesn't want to lose his position. So he's already perceived that Jesus is different. You know, most everybody else, if you're like interrogating them, what are you doing? Now you're about to scourge them with the 39 lashes. Most everybody else, if not everybody else, is like begging for their life at this point. Please don't do this. You're making a mistake. There's no good charges against me. Jesus didn't say a word. So Pilate's already marveling because like everybody begs for their life for me. And this guy is not saying a thing. So he already knows that he's different. And now Pilate's more afraid. Why? Because Pilate kind of understands he's a pagan and they had many gods, right? And this idea of an offspring of God or a deity coming down was very familiar to the Roman culture, right? And so you can Hercules and Zeus and all these guys and their offspring. So these are things they believed in. So now he's been mistreating a deity. And so in his mind, he's like, oh my gosh, like, what am I doing? So now it's real for him. So he's more afraid on that. And so he runs back in. He's like, where are you from? Which Jesus has already told him where he's from. My kingdom's not from here, right? And so he doesn't respond to him. And so because he already told him that. And that fulfills, by the way, Isaiah 53:7. It says, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we're going to see a lot of that tonight where there's these scriptures being fulfilled. So verse 10, then Pilate says to him, are you not speaking to me? Because now Jesus is like, he doesn't respond to him. So he's like, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus gave him some truth here. So you could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So notice that Pilate's using this word power. He's like, he thinks he's in charge. I've got the power. I've got the power. He doesn't have any power, does he? Right? He thinks he does, but if he really had power, he would just say, he's innocent. Just let him go. I don't care what you Jews think. If he had the power that he thinks he has, he would have just done that. Right? But he doesn't do that because they have the power over him because they have something on him. Because all they have to do is complain and he's at risk with his power. So oftentimes we misunderstand this position that we think that we have, that we're in control somehow. And this is true for Pilate in this situation. But he misreads it in a couple ways. So number one, he's getting royally beaten in this game of chess with the religious leaders. Because I think they kind of know that there's a button I can push with him because of his standing with Rome. And then Jesus then tells him about that power coming from above. It's granted from above. You know, it's God that gives and takes away, right? You've heard that before. And it's God who sets up kingdoms and he sets down kingdoms. And we see that throughout the Bible. We'll look at a couple of quick examples here. But Romans 13:1, it tells us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So the Bible tells us that God is in control of this whole thing. He's the one appointing. So we don't have to worry about the elections. Isn't that good news? With all this craziness that you're seeing right now, God's going to raise up who he's going to raise up, and he's going to sit down who he's going to sit down because his will will be done. And so as Christians, we don't have to worry about this. We still do our part. I'm not saying don't go vote. I'm not saying any of those things. We pray and we vote and we participate, but we don't have to have anxiety or any kind of stress over that kind of stuff, because we see right here in Scripture that God's the one that's in charge of the whole thing. And so often we think that we're in charge, but in reality, it's God. And so those two examples come from Daniel chapter 4 and 5. So we see Nebuchadnezzar, he had the kingdom taken from him, didn't he? Right? He ate grass for a bit. Right? And it says that it took it away from him, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So he sits Nebuchadnezzar down for a bit, because he was trying to claim it for himself, but God set him down until he knows that the Most High rules. And then the same thing happened with Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. And so we just need to understand in our day that God's fully in charge, no matter what that is. At your job, God raises, sits down, you're in charge, maybe you're not in charge, somebody else is in charge. Why is that guy in charge? It's because God's put him in charge. And as Christians, you just need to rest, even in your workplaces, if you're not the boss, recognize that God is lifting and setting people down. He's moving the chess pieces. So all we need to do is be working hard and being faithful at what we're given, and then trust God for the rest. Excuse me. And Pilate didn't understand this too, so Jesus had to correct him on that power. So notice though in verse 11 that the one that delivered Jesus to Pilate has the greater sin. Pilate still sinned. He's not saying Pilate's off the hook. He's just saying that, you know, the one that delivered him has the greater sin. So there seems to be this, based on this passage, this degrees of sin. And that kind of makes sense, because if you remember him talking about Judas, how it would have been better if he had never been born, right? And that's the same with really with this Jewish leaders. They are rejecting and turning on the against Christ. And so now it really appears that Christ, or not Christ, Pilate is really up the creek without a paddle. And so let's kind of review, because as he's going through, he understands that he shouldn't have been messing with him, because his wife told him don't have anything to do with that just man. And then he interrogates Jesus for himself and just determines, like, okay, he's an innocent guy. And then he's letting the Jewish leaders have the upper hand with him as they push his buttons, and he's getting further and further backed into that. And so they pick Barabbas to be released over Jesus. And then he goes out and brutally beats and scourges him, and allows this mockery of Christ and this crown of thorns and the purple to humiliate him, right? And as we talked about, Jesus is being allowed to do this because this is God's plan. All right, and so the real charge that Jesus claims to be is the Son of God. And that's really John's goal in this gospel, isn't it? He wants you to know who Jesus is, and he wants to demonstrate that with all of these things so that you and I would believe that he is who he says he is. So looking at verse 12, says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. So now he's like, my plan's not working. So I got to figure out a way to get Jesus released, because his conscience is definitely gnawing at him at this point. Like, otherwise, I mean, if he truly didn't care, he's just like, I don't care, just take him away. But he has this dilemma that keeps bothering him. And so now he sees this opportunity. He sought to release him, but the Jews keep crying out, if you let this man, and this is the button that I'm talking about that he pushed, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself as king speaks against Caesar. So this is the direct threat that they're making for Pilate, and that's like all he needed to hear, right? So now they're like, bing, they hit the bright button, and so Pilate is going to be making this. So that's the final bomb, directly threatening what he's trying to hold on to, which is his power and position. So if you let him go, then you're not Caesar's friend. So could Pilate still do the right thing? Sure. He could do the right thing, but it's going to be very costly to. I always ask the question, could Judas have done the right thing? Some would argue not, only because this is God's will, but he already knows what's happening. This is part of the plan. But I believe that Judas could have, but he didn't, right? And so as soon as he had made that decision in his heart, guess who entered? Judas. Satan did. So now at that point, it's too late. He's doing it. He's doing the will of his father, which it would be Satan. So we can never allow ourselves, this is just like an application for us, we can never allow ourselves to be in that position where we're compromised, right? Suddenly we have almost what feels like no choice. It's just better to do the right thing in the very beginning, even if it's costly, even if it's going to, you know, be something that embarrasses you, cost you financially, things like that. And it reminds me of Galatians 6, 8 through 10. It says, "For he who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those that are a household of faith." So it's kind of, I like that scripture just reminding us that, you know, we just need to do the right thing every time, even if it's a hard right, you know. Just do it from the beginning. You won't get yourself into that. So now we see Pilate totally caving in. So in verse 13, it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement." So it's decision time. So he's gone to the place to actually make that. And in Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour," which is like 9 a.m., "and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" So notice that before he said, "Behold the man," now he's saying, "Behold the king." It's a very different speech from him now. "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" Like, really? You're going to crucify your king? "And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." So notice that John tells him this is the preparation day. So there's two preparation days, because we learn in verses 31 through 33, which is not a part of our stuff, that they were preparing for both the Passover and also the Sabbath. So it was like this double preparation day. So this kind of makes sense in that crucifixion preparation day for the Passover meal. And at that same time, all over Jerusalem, they were preparing the lambs that were going to be slaughtered for that. And it's kind of a, you know, something that shouldn't escape us. We're talking about Jesus. He's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so that's an easy one to kind of connect those about being crucified on our behalf. So notice in verse 5, it says, after the scourging, he says, "Behold the man." And now it says, "Behold your king." Is Pilate still trying to free him by saying, "Hey, this is your king"? I think more than likely he's given in here, and he's trying to join in on the mocking, because, "Oh, here, check out your king." So I'm not sure if that's the case or not, but he's still probably wearing the crown of thorns, and you know, there's just this gory blood all over the place, and some places said he wasn't even recognizable as a man. That's how awful it was. The New Living Testament has a second part of that verse 15 that shows Pilate is still amazed that they want to crucify him by saying, "What? You want to crucify your king?" So the stupidly part is that the chief priests and the Jews and all of them, they answer back, "We have no king except for Caesar." So the ultimate betrayal of the God that they are supposedly supposed to be serving. You know, and we know what happens with them. You know, in 70 AD, they get ransacked. But my thing is like, hey, if you're a priest and you're representing them, why do you call yourself a priest and then you're denying that you don't have a king? Like, God is your king. You know, I see that they're rejecting Christ, but they're totally rejecting God. It's kind of like in our situation where you have these Christians that call themselves Christians, but they don't follow Christ. Like, why call yourself a Christian then? Right? If you don't want to do anything that the Bible says to do, then don't call yourself a Christian. Just, does that make sense? I mean, that kind of upsets me a little bit that you know, people are representing people all over the world that I'm a Christian. It gets people thinking that Christians are a different way. It's misrepresenting Christ, and we're supposed to be ambassadors of Christ. So why would you say I'm a Christian and then walk openly in sin? Like, I'm a Christian, but, you know, me and my girlfriend living together. You know, stuff like that. I mean, it's upsetting. All right, so after this proclamation, Pilate makes his judgment, sends him off to be crucified. In verse 16, it says, then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. In verse 17, it says, and he bearing his cross, he went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center, which is fitting, right? Christ is in between people, right? John really doesn't give us a whole lot of details, like from the judgment seat going into this scene where we're just suddenly at the cross in this place called the skull. And you know, I don't know if you guys have ever been to Jerusalem, but there is like this bus depot that has the supposed place behind it. Kind of does look like a skull if you've been out there. But, you know, they did it outside of the city so that it's a public place and so that people could see all of these things. And that's more importantly, that's what they were hoping for. But other gospel accounts fill in more details. You know, we talk about this guy, Simon from Cyrene, who was compelled by the Roman soldier to carry his cross. The crowds followed along on that. If you've heard of the Via Dolorosa and some tradition that talks about the stages of the cross. In Luke 23:28 records a kind of interaction. Jesus turning to the daughters of Jerusalem saying, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will it be done in the dry? So this is a little interaction there. And then verse 18, John tells us that there was these two guys crucified. And, you know, you remember the conversation that, you know, they were both mocking him. And then one of them kind of comes to his senses and says, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I'm not 100% sure why John just skips a lot of that stuff. But I do know that you know, you have the synoptic gospels. And then John's a little differently because his goal, it was to try to present Jesus for who he was. The Son of God, the Messiah. And so all the little details, he's not worried about. All the other Gospels have that. And so John's written much, much later, it's thought, than the other ones. And so he's just kind of filling in the things that they left out. So even the things that he would have said on the cross, like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then some of the fulfilling of scriptures in Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many. Speaking of being in the middle of the cross there, and he made intercession for the transgressors, is what it says in Isaiah. So it's a beautiful thing. So that's why he's maybe writing this in a different way, not giving a whole lot of details. So he just kind of go, boom, we're at the cross. So now Pilate wrote, in verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He finally got a little brave there. So he finally like stood up to them, and he's like, what I've written, I've written. And the thing that I noticed out of this was that, like, what it didn't say. You know, above the thieves were probably, you know, murderer, thief, you know, that kind of stuff. But in the case of that, he just says his name. Jesus, and then it says who he was, King of the Jews. So, like, what's even in his writing that he still believes that he's innocent. So he just gives the name and his title. You know, both an accurate statement, but there's not an accusation, right? Even in his death, he's being proclaimed as that, and that's a crazy. And even with the objection of the Jews, one commentator said this cool thing. He's like, kings of the world take their throne through others dying. But Jesus was proclaimed as king to the whole world through his own death. I think that's pretty amazing. He was already king. He didn't need to be declared it, but he was there. So finally, he stands up to each other. So now we're in verse 23 and 24 as we finish up. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each shoulder a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top as one piece. Then they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lot, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. So why does John tell us this? And I believe that he's continuing that case. He's fulfilling all these prophecies, and that directly fulfills Psalm 22:18, saying they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Conservatively, they say that in Christ's birth, life, and death, that it was over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament that he fulfills. And mathematically, I don't know if you've ever tried to run that out, but that's pretty insane what that looks like. In fact, it says that it's 1 in the 10 to the 17th power. You have a better shot of getting the Mega Millions lottery by a factor of 10 than that. It's like 1 in 100 gazillion to get that one. So this is ammo for us. So that's what I believe this whole thing is like. This is ammo for us as believers tonight. We look at all these things, we're like, hey, you know, how is it that you could not see that Jesus is the Messiah when you have this, and all these prophecies that come out to it? I was talking to my daughter, and she was like, you know, that's kind of like, if you wanted to narrow it down to, let's say I'm going to write Daniel a letter, I just need his name, his address, the city he lives in, the state that he lives in, and his zip code, and I can drop that in Bangor, Maine, and it's going to arrive at his door. And that's only five pieces of information, right? You have all of these things that are narrowing down the choice that only Jesus fulfills. And it's mathematically impossible for that. So we have ammo as believers, you guys. This is for us tonight. I'm not aware of any one of us not knowing the Lord in here. So what do we need to take away from this? We already know that Jesus is God. And we all know that this is happening just exactly the way that the Father has planned it. So we don't have to worry about that. It's been foretold. It's happened according to that. And there's still some prophecies to go. Our sin. How many of you guys still sin? Come on. All right. So our sin is ugly. I believe that God wants us to know how ugly it is. I really encourage you to go just watch the clip of when Jesus got beat and scourged in the Passion of the Christ, just to get that mental picture in you, because you and I are faced with challenges every day. We're tempted by many, many things. And I want myself to think of that picture of what our sin looks like to a holy God. It's nasty, it's ugly, it's bloody, it cost him his son's life. We need to feel that and understand that. So when you go to make a choice, do I transgress or do I beg the Lord to help me and deliver me? And he opens that way of escape. And I believe that this is part of what it is for us tonight, because we need to have that ammo to share with other people, but we also have to have that strength for ourselves. We need to have that picture of what sin looks like so that we can just like, it should hurt your heart to know that your sin did that. And there's grace, I get it, but I think he wants us to feel it. I think he wants us to like live it a little bit like that. I don't want to hurt him anymore. And so I'm going to do everything I can with the power of the Holy Spirit, begging him to help me and deliver me, get me out of these things, have the accountability with other guys to do that and be delivered from that. He did that for you in your place, and he wants us to just know that. And then the other thing that we talked about is share that with somebody that doesn't know the Lord. You know, that their sins can be forgiven, as bad as it is, as ugly as it is. There's not a thing that you could do that God can't forgive. And so if there is anyone in here that doesn't know the Lord, that's what he offers you. Your sin is nasty and ugly before a holy God, but he provided that way for your sins to be forgiven, for my sins to be forgiven. And even though we're believers, we still have to go and ask for forgiveness and clear that account and have that restored fellowship. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers here, and I thank you for just their passion for wanting to learn about you, to grow in their walk with you and faith in you, and just be equipped to share with those that don't know you. Sin is awful. It's brutal. And it should be looked upon that way. And so, Lord, help us as believers. And if there is anyone in here, I just implore you tonight to get right with the God that loves you and has provided a way to forgive your sins and bridge that gap and bring you into a full restored relationship with Him. And so if that's you, you need to get with a brother tonight and ask for that forgiveness. And for anyone that's watching online, same thing for you. Lord, I just pray for you to fill my brothers with your Holy Spirit, strengthen them in the inner man, help them to just stop in their tracks when they're going down the wrong way, and just beg for mercy and grace and the filling of your Holy Spirit to equip them. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.